All right, let's start with a word of prayer. Father, I come before you this evening. I thank you for your goodness. I pray as we wrap up this series on Genesis that you would give wisdom and clarity and strength. Help us, Father, just to rejoice in your goodness to us over the past many weeks as we have talked and discussed and worked our way through this, the first book in your word. I thank you for your goodness in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is, by my calculations, the 62nd and final week in the series on Genesis that we started almost exactly 2 years ago in July of 2018. And so after 46 weeks of discussing Genesis in our neighborhood fellowships, we had just started working through Genesis on Sunday night, and we were just getting into a rhythm with that in February when COVID hit, causing us to move it to a Wednesday night webinar as part of our overall plan. And so having finished up 2 weeks ago, last week, Pastor John finished his series on Tempted and Tried. And so 2 weeks ago, we discussed Genesis 50. And so the only thing that remains is to survey the book as a whole one last time before drawing this series to a final conclusion. And so we'll be finishing Genesis tonight, and then over the summer, we will not have anything in the midweek, but we'll have Sunday morning and we'll have Sunday night. So we'll have a church on the lawn on Sunday night. So that'll be our two services. And then, Lord willing, we will be able to return to Exodus on Sunday night in the fall. And we will be able to have, hopefully, our neighborhood fellowships, or we'll do the best we can under the circumstances. But as the first, now we're going to sum up Genesis. So now that was the sort of overview of the series. Now we're going to survey the book. As the very first book in the Bible, Genesis is foundational to everything that follows. So Genesis is a book of beginnings, explaining the origin of the most fundamental realities of our experience as human beings. The universe exists because in the beginning God spoke and it was so. Humanity exists because God created mankind, male and female, in his image and as his likeness. Marriage exists because it was not good for Adam to be alone. Sadly, Genesis is also a book of rebellion, detailing the devastating destruction that human sinfulness brought into God's very good creation. Sin exists because Adam and Eve believed the serpent more than their creator. Human government exists to ensure that the shedding of man's blood does not go unpunished. The nations exist because God scattered the rebellious tower builders across the face of the earth. Pardon me. More importantly, Genesis is a book of redemption, laying the foundation for the glorious rescue operation that is even now underway. Though we still live, as it were, east of Eden, the followers of Jesus are headed back to the garden city we have been exiled from for so long. Though we still experience the curse mankind's rebellion unleashed, the resurrection power that will ultimately undo the curse is already at work in our hearts. Though the seed of the serpent is still at war with the seed of the woman, the head of that serpent has already been crushed. Though all the families of the earth have not yet received the blessing of Abraham, we ourselves have been given the commission to proclaim the coming of that promised seed to all nations. As I've mentioned many times by now, after the beginning with a prologue describing the origin of the world, Genesis continues on with 10 toledot, or generations headings. And so we'll work our way through the book as a whole, beginning with the prologue. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the prologue gives the origin of the world that's found in 1:1 through 2:3. So if you have a Bible handy, it'd be good to have it open and flip through the pages as we, pardon me, as we work through the text. And so in the prologue, one thing we need to make special note of is 1:26 through 1:28. And God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them, and God blessed them, And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now, this first section of the book of Genesis, this prologue, creational prologue, stands apart from the generations structure of the rest of the book, functioning as a vital introduction to all that is to follow. Despite the long rebellion of mankind, God's purpose for his creation, for his image bearers, has never changed. He still intends for an obedient mankind to image his life-giving, fruit-bearing dominion over the world that he created for his glory. Each of the subsequent covenants, both of Genesis and of the rest of the scriptures, connect back to this original creational purpose that is finally accomplished through the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus who finally does what Adam, Noah, Abraham, Israel, and David should have done, but each failed to do or failed to fulfill. And this original creational purpose involved the multiplication of image bearers of God who had the authority to take dominion over the whole earth. As it worked out in more detail during our series on the church a few months ago, this creational purpose finds its ultimate fulfillment in the Great Commission given to the church. Adam was called to be fruitful and to multiply copies of himself. We, who by our participation in the true vine bear the fruit won by Christ's victory, are called to fruitfully multiply copies, disciples of the final Adam, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The command to make disciples, the single imperative in the Great Commission given to the church, is the post-resurrection restatement of the command that Adam and Eve were given from the very beginning, the command to be fruitful and multiply. And of course, the fact that we are to go into all nations is not disconnected from the dominion that Adam and Eve were given over the whole earth. And so that's the vital creational prologue, the first of the three overall sections. And then we have the second five. That's the first section of the book of Genesis. Any questions before we move on? All right. After the prologue, the book of Genesis contains 10 primary headings that introduce sections of greater or lesser length. The same Hebrew word, which is toledot, is found in each of these headings and can be translated as generations or even as family history. In each case, the focus is usually on what resulted from the individual named in the title, rather than on the individual himself, who has often already been mentioned in the preceding section. So we find that pattern first in the generations of the heavens and the earth, Genesis 2:4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And while all of Genesis is foundational, this first section details the first man, the first woman, the first marriage, the first rebellion, and the first promise of redemption. So the first story or the first episode in this first of the generations heading is the creation of mankind. And as the Lord God formed Adam from the dust of the earth, it makes sense to see humanity as the result, what resulted from the creation of the heavens and the earth. So even though the humanity, the creation of Adam and Eve is related both in the prologue and in this first of the generations headings, it's related from different perspectives, and you get a different angle on it. And if you look at it, it fits the overall pattern of the other generations headings. And so in chapter 2, you have the creation of humanity. And in chapter 3, you have the great rebellion and the beginning of the story of redemption. And Genesis 3:15, of course, is known as the proto-evangelium, or the beginning of the gospel. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And like many of the gospel promises in Genesis, it's very cryptic. It would have been very hard for those to whom it was first given to know all that was meant. But they could get a sense that the dominion that God had given to Adam would not be derailed forever. That even though humanity had rebelled, that all hope was not lost forever. And so they would have been able to have that sense, even though they could not have predicted or understood all that would arise and how that would all develop. In chapter four, though, before things got better, they got worse. And so the rebellion grows worse. And you have Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. And then you have Cain's descendants. And then Cain's descendant Lamech does Cain one better and kills two people. And yet, even though things are going from bad to worse, there was hope. Genesis 4:25 and 26. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And so even in the very section that details humanity growing ever worse, some men that are beginning to worship the Lord. And in the prologue of Genesis, so remember I mentioned that prologue, that very first section, the name God appears 35 times exactly. And in this first of the 10 Toledot headings, God is referred to either as God or the Lord God, an additional 35 times exactly, making this significant occurrence exactly the 70th reference to God in the book. It's not the last 70 set of 70 that we'll see. And so even as things are spiraling out of control, there's this perfect control that God has behind the scenes on all these little details, working out his purposes. And it just, and one of the many messages of Genesis, one of the central messages of Genesis as a whole, is you see all this chaos of people doing what they want to do. And often what they want to do is foolish and dangerous and hurtful. And yet even as mankind does what mankind wants to do, God is in control. And God is accomplishing his purposes through the apparent chaos. So that's the first section, the generations of the heavens and the earth. And the second section is the second Toledot heading is the generations of Adam. Genesis 5:1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. We find this picked up on in the book of Matthew. Matthew 1:1 quotes from Genesis 5:1, and we'll be seeing that here in a few months. Lucas, are you saying something?
What?
It looked like you were saying something, but I wasn't sure if you were.
I am. I'm talking to John Moss. He can read my lips. I'm kidding. Continue. I was talking to my wife.
Okay. I wasn't sure if you were asking a question or something. So, all right. So the generations of Adam, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And so Genesis 5:1 through the Genesis chapter 5, you have a genealogy of the godly line from Adam to Noah. And then in Genesis 6, you have the further decline of humanity from verses 1 through verse 8. And yet even as things go from worse to worser still, I know that's not correct English, but it wasn't correct behavior either. There still was hope in that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so you have the generations of the heavens and the earth, the generations of Adam, and then you have the generations of Noah. The generations of Noah goes from 6:9 through 9:29. So from 6:9 through the end of chapter 9. So Genesis 6:9, these are the generations of Noah. In 6:9 through 8:17, you have Noah and the great flood. And then in 8:18 through 9:29, you have Noah and his sons after the flood. And I need to read a section. Verses 1 through 10 of chapter 9 are really quite crucial for everything that follows. So you have, and God blessed Genesis 9:1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Where have we heard that language before? Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Anyone?
In the Garden of Eden?
In the Garden of Eden. Remember, this is the commission that God had given to Adam, and God is giving it to Noah. God has not changed his mind. Verse 2, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, and upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered. So you have dominion over all the animals. every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Now that's changed. But the dominion, the principle of dominion is the same, even as the circumstances are now different. Even as the green herb have I given you all things, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. And at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And you, be you fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. This is that creational purpose reiterated. And then we have the first mention of the word covenant in the Bible. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, and goes on to promise not to send a flood. Now, although we don't have time to go into all the details tonight, in Hebrew, there's a consistent distinction between the word that's used for creating a covenant, for initiating a covenant, and that word, it literally is to cut a covenant. So you cut a covenant, but then this word that's translated as establish isn't used for creating a covenant, but for reestablishing a previous covenant that has already been cut. So there's a clear terminological distinction between the two that's consistently borne out throughout all of the relevant texts. And that's very significant because though the word covenant isn't used in the Garden of Eden, in the first chapter, first couple chapters of Genesis, the way that the language is used here in Genesis 9 makes it clear that God's relationship with Adam was covenantal from the beginning. And that's significant. Covenants are always two-sided agreements. And in the case of the biblical covenants, they always place obligation on both God and on man. There's a divine side and there's a human side. And this is, and throughout the Old Testament, God always fulfilled his side of the covenant, and mankind just as consistently, whatever the obligation was, mankind wasn't up to the task. And this is what makes the incarnation so essential for our salvation, is because when Jesus became a human, he was God's obedient son, the obedient son that God had been looking for since Genesis 1:26. And as someone who was fully human, Jesus fulfilled the human side of the covenant and enabled the blessings of the covenant that God had intended for Adam from the very beginning, but that had never been poured out because the conditions of the covenant had never been fulfilled. Now they were fulfilled, and that is why the victory of Christ results in the pouring out of the Spirit, which enables the people of God to be fruitful, bear the fruit of the Spirit, and to multiply, going into all the world and making disciples. So that is the third Toledot, the generations of Noah. And then we have a genealogy, the generations of the sons of Noah. And we have the table of the 70 nations. Now, though the details can get intricate when you go to actually counting them, it's long been recognized that we're intended to count 70 nations in this table. And it's not a coincidence that the house of Jacob in Genesis 46:27 and Exodus 1:5 is also totaled 70. We'll see that when we get to Genesis 46. And that's another way, the fact that you have 70 nations, and then you have the 70 sons of Israel, and then, of course, you have the 70 disciples of Jesus that are sent out. It's another way of underscoring the fact that the call of Abraham, the call of Israel, the formation of Israel is God's plan for bringing blessing to all the families of the earth. And so you have the table of the nations in Genesis 10, and then you have the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, 1 through 9. The scattering of the nations represents the climax of the outworking of sin and rebellion that's recorded in Genesis 3 through 11. No longer able to walk with each other, let alone with their creator, mankind seemed farther away than ever from the creational purposes expressed in Genesis 1, 26 through 28. And it is this culmination of the failure of the nations, the scattering of the nations, the intensification of the curse that sets up the second half of Genesis that deals with the origins of Israel, just as the first half deals with the origins of the nations and the prologue, The Origins of the World. So you have a prologue in 10 sections. The prologue deals with the origins of the world, and the first 5 sections deal with the origins of the nations, and they answer this question, how did the world get to the place where the dealings of the God who created the heaven and the earth were focused on his workings through one particular family? And the first 5 Toledot, The Origins of the Nations, they set up the story and they explain, why is the God of all the universe so concerned with this particular people, with this particular family? And the answer is that it is through his workings with this family that he is going to restore the brokenness that the rebellion of mankind has brought to all the nations of the earth. So the 5th and final Toledot heading in the first half is the generations of Shem, which is a genealogy. These are the generations of Shem, and 11, 10 through 26 gives the genealogy of Shem. So now we move from the first 5 Toledot dealing with the origins of the nations on to the second and much longer half of the book. And there's some very fascinating contacts between the structure of Exodus and the structure of Genesis that I'm excited to get into, that we'll get into this fall when we start on Exodus. And so in the context of the book of Genesis, the primary purpose of chapters 1 through 11 is to explain how one particular family came to be the center of God's plan to redeem his rebellious creation as a whole. The call of Abraham was not an abandonment of the nations. It was rather the first step in God's plan to call forth a people from every nation, a plan that will one day be fully accomplished, as we see in Revelation chapter 5. And in the second half of the book, the alternating length of the sections highlights the progressive narrowing of God's covenant people. While the line of promise is highlighted in lengthy narratives, those who are passed over, those who are excluded by this narrowing, are dismissed with relatively brief genealogies. So you have the generations of Terah, and that's very long. And then you have the generations of Ishmael. That's very short, because Ishmael is passed over. And then you move on to the generations of Isaac. That's a long section. And then the generations of Esau is a short section, because Esau is passed over. And then you have the generations of Jacob, which is a long section. And then the book comes to a close, because when you get to the generations of Jacob, you've arrived at the nation of the sons of Israel, and there's no passed over line to be dismissed with a genealogy. And in fact, that's the sort of central drama that is driving the story of the sons of Jacob, is that previously, every story in the book of Genesis, in the family of the patriarchs, there's been chosen sons and sons that are excluded from the people of the promise. And it certainly looks like Judah is a really good candidate to be excluded from the promise based on his behavior in Genesis 38, and based on Joseph's departure away from the land of promise to live, permanently live and serve the Pharaoh. It seems like Joseph is gonna, headed to being no longer part of the people of God based on his appearance and identification as an Egyptian as well. So it seems like the family is going to fragment, and there's going to be more passed over lines. And so the drama, the tension, as it were, in the story, the final section is there going to be another passed over line or not? And as it turns out, there isn't. And the book comes to a close, looking forward to the Exodus. And we'll get there in a few minutes. And so you have the generations of Terah. And this focuses, as each of the generations generally do, on what resulted from Terah. And of course, on Terah's son, Abram. So you have the descendants of Terah, brief section at the end of chapter 11. And then in chapter 12, you have the call of Abraham. The Lord has said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And that's going to be, we're going to see that line. The call of Abraham is God's plan to resolve the brokenness, to address the curse that has come upon all of the nations. just as the Hebrew word for curse appears five times in Genesis 1:1 through 11:26, the half of Genesis that deals with humanity as a whole, so also the Hebrew word for blessing occurs five times in the call of Abram in 12:1 through 3. And this is unlikely to be a coincidence. It's just one more indication, one more way of underlining, among the many ways that this is underlined, that as one commentator put it, God intends to use Abram and his family as the instrument for rescuing and restoring his broken creation. And so Abraham has a long story of his ups and downs, his roller coaster ride of faith. The rest of chapter 12, Abram goes down to Egypt. In chapter 13, Abram and Lot separate. In chapter 14, Abram battles the eastern kings and rescues Lot. And in chapter 15, as Abraham is worried, having defeated the eastern kings, but he may have bitten off more than he can chew, and he still doesn't have a son after all of these years. And God comes to Abraham, and God cuts a covenant with him. Genesis 15:18, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Though we don't have time to dig into all the details, there are clear connections between the covenant that God made with Abram here and the covenant that he made with Noah and before him with humanity in the garden. And despite persistent human failure, God remains relentlessly devoted to the accomplishment of his very good creational purposes. But though God remains devoted to the accomplishment of his purposes, Abram didn't remain particularly devoted to the obligations that he had under this covenant that God had made with him. And so he decided to try to accomplish the promises of God in his own strength. And so we end up with Hagar bearing Ishmael to Abram in chapter 16. And after Abram's failure with Ishmael, God comes back to Abram, and he once again confirms his covenant with Abraham. And he gives him a new name and the new sign of circumcision. Chapter 17 isn't a new or a second covenant. Remember that terminological thing I talked about earlier. It's the reestablishment of the previous covenant that had been put in jeopardy by Abraham's misguided attempts to bring it back. So God comes to Abraham and he reiterates his covenant with him. Chapter 18 and 19, we have the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. In chapter 20, Abraham is in Gerar. Sarah is once more in danger, and the legitimacy of Isaac is under threat. And in many ways, chapter 20, right before the birth of Isaac, is when Abraham shows up in the worst possible light as a failure, as a leader who doesn't protect his wife and who lies to protect himself. Even after all these promises and this covenant that God has made with him, he still fails miserably. And yet God comes to him again. Isaac is born. Chapter 21, Ishmael sent away, and Abraham makes a covenant with Abimelech. But then in chapter 22, we find these words, 22 and verse 1. God is, having accomplished his promises, he wants to restore, give Abraham another chance to be faithful to God, because he's failed at some of the things that God has called him to do up to this point. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt or test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. The Hebrew phrase translated by the KJV as get thee is a highly unusual phrase that occurs only here. This is the last divine speech to Abraham in the book of Genesis, chapter 22. And the only other place that occurs is in chapter 12, in God's initial call of Abraham in chapter 12. And so this is God's first call. And in many ways, God in this second test, this is the second call of Abraham. He's taking Abraham back to the beginning of his walk of faith, and he's giving him a chance to start afresh and to be the obedient human that God has called him to be. And there are many connections between the two. As one commentator put it, in both instances, the precise ultimate destination of the trek is withheld. Both episodes culminate in promises of glorious posterity, the second one containing striking verbal echoes of the first. So chapter 22 is that final test, the final interaction of God and Abraham, the culmination of Abraham's walk of faith and trust in God. In chapter 23, Sarah is buried. Chapter 24, there's a wife found for Isaac. In chapter 25, 1 through 11, represents the passing of Abraham. Any questions up to this point? I know we're covering a lot of ground very quickly, but any questions or comments up through the end of the story of Abraham? Going once, going twice. All right, moving on to the seventh Toledot. You have, these are the generations of Ishmael. And so you have a very brief section. I believe this may be the briefest of all the sections. You have the generations of Ishmael, that's the Passover line. So you have a little mini genealogy, and then it moves on to the generations of Isaac, 25:19. And these are the generations of Isaac. And the generations of Isaac from 25:19 through 35:29 focuses, of course, on the story of Jacob, who became the father of the children of Israel. Despite the impossible circumstances they faced and even the repeated failures of their own lives, God never gave up on his promises to the descendants of Abraham. No matter what they faced, and indeed no matter what they did, God had committed himself irrevocably to rescuing his creation through the descendants of this particular family. So 25:19 through 34, we have Jacob and Esau, round one, and they're born, and they're fighting from the day that they're born, and Jacob, when they have grown up, gets the birthright from Esau. So Jacob and Esau are going at it for the first round, and it's a win for Jacob because he gets the birthright. In chapter 26, we find the one chapter in the book that focuses on Isaac. And while we won't take the time to dig into it, there's some parallels to, you know, so Genesis has this structure of 10 Toledot headings, but that leaves two very important characters who don't have a heading of their own, namely Isaac, because the generations of Isaac focuses on Jacob, and Judah, because most of the generations of Jacob focus on Joseph. And so you have two chapters. You have two chapters where sort of these flashbacks that are out of the main storyline that focus on those two characters. So chapter 26 actually goes back before the birth of Jacob and Esau, and it tells the story of Isaac on its own and gives the reiteration of the promise of God to Isaac. And so Genesis 26 in verse 1, and there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went into Abimelech, king of the Philistines, under Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of the heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Once again, you have that reiteration that the promises to the family of Abraham, but God is giving promises to them so that his plans for all of humanity can be brought to accomplishment. And so that's in Genesis 26, verses 1 through 33. And then in 26:34 through 28:9, you have Jacob and Esau go at it for another round. And Jacob this time gets Esau's blessing, and he has to run away to Haran, to Laban. And before he gets to Laban, you have this very important section where God blesses Jacob in Bethel. So Jacob has been so concerned to get Isaac's blessing, but he doesn't have to fight at all for the blessing that really matters because God gives it to him freely. And that's the blessing that matters most. In verse 13, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. You have a repetition. of that same theme. You see it over and over and over again throughout Genesis. And behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. So God promises to bless Jacob, and then Genesis 29 through 32, you have Jacob in Haran. And just as Abraham sort of had the roller coaster ride of faith, where he would be faithful in one, and he would accomplish a great victory of faith, and then he would be doing these incredibly terrible things, and he would be failing miserably. Some like what we do, where we sometimes have this roller coaster ride that we will be on top of the mountain one day, and then perhaps even the next week, we'll be at the lowest point of our lives. And we find this pattern in the life of Abraham, and we also find it in the life of Jacob. And we see Jacob being faithful, Jacob being not so faithful, and going up and down throughout his life. But ultimately, God's ability to keep a hold of Jacob was greater than Jacob's ability to get away from God. And so in 29:1 through 32:2, you have a Jacob in Haran with Uncle Laban, and he marries four wives and has a bunch of kids, and a lot of crazy stuff happens. And then he heads back to the land of Canaan. And as he's on the way back to the land of Canaan, Jacob and Esau go at it for round three. And this time, Jacob's character has been so transformed that rather than trying to get something from Esau, he gives a blessing. He returns a blessing to Esau, the blessing he'd once stolen, he now is eager to give. Chapter 34 and 35 relates Jacob in Canaan and the death of Isaac, and that brings the generations of Isaac to a close. Number nine, the Toledo heading number nine is the generations of Esau, and of course the heading the generations of Isaac was a long section, a long narrative section, and then chapter 36:1 through 37:1 is a brief genealogy. Now, these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. And just there's this heading appears a second time in 36:9. There's a second heading, the generations of Esau, one more time. But it's pretty clear that this is not to be seen as the beginning of a new section, because all of chapter 36 deals with the generations of Esau. And there's potentially a reason for that. We went into some of the details in our Neighborhood Fellowship notes, but we won't take the time to work over that again. And this is the last of the shorter Passover sections. And then we get to the section we've been working through most recently, which is the last section, the generations of Jacob, which goes from 37 in verse 2 all the way through the end of chapter 50. So 37 and verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob. And while this section is most famous for its focus on Joseph, in terms of the big story of the Bible, while you have that chapter 38 that sort of goes out of narrative flow and focuses on Judah, really later on, Judah becomes a very significant character as well. And in terms of the story of redemption, it's the transformation of Judah's character that turns out to be the most significant for the big story. For it would be through Judah, not Joseph, that the promised seed would come. In reading the book of Genesis, we must not forget that it doesn't stand on its own, but rather it's an integral part of the Pentateuch, or the first five books of Moses as a whole, setting the stage for the events of Exodus. And so many of the things in this final section set up to help us understand what's going on when we finally get to Exodus. So chapter 37, 2 through 36, all the family of Jacob is together, but they're at each other's throats. They hate each other. And it's like, how long can this go on before the tinderbox explodes? And of course, the answer is not very long, because Joseph is sold into slavery. And then he departs away from his brothers down to Egypt, and Judah departs away from his brothers. And so you have this threat of the fragmentation of Jacob's family. It seems like the family is going to head in different directions, and they're going to be passed over, and there's no way that the story is going to be able to continue with all of the sons of Israel together as one family, because they're spiraling off in very different directions and either having terrible things done to them or doing terrible things to others. The outlook does not look good. And so in 38, you have Judah apart from his brothers. And then in 39 through 41, you have the much longer story. of Joseph apart from his brothers. So in chapter 39, 1 through 20, you have Joseph in Potiphar's house. 39, 21 through 40, 23, you have Joseph in prison. And in 41, you have Joseph in Pharaoh's house. You have the rise of Joseph. And you have this sort of 1-2 punch where the first two sections are very similar, and then the third departs radically and has a big surprise in it. And you find that same pattern again in chapters 42 through 47, where you have three journeys down to Egypt and the family coming back together again. And once again, the first journey and the second journey have many parallels, and they're structured very much the same. And then that third punch, you've got a 1-2, and they're sort of like parallel like that. And then you have the third one that moves the story dramatically forward in an unexpected direction. So you've got 1-2-3 sort of pattern, which is very, very common in Hebrew storytelling. It's the way stories are often told, that you'll have an A and a B that look very much the same. And then when you get to C, it'll surprise you by upending the expectations that have been set in the first parts of the pattern. So you have three journeys down to Egypt, 42, first journey by the brothers without Benjamin, 43 through 45, the second journey including Benjamin, and 46 through 47 is the third journey including the whole family. So 46, 26, all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66 or 66. And the sons of Joseph, which were born into him in Egypt, were two souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70, which is 70. The parallel to all the families of the earth is now complete. Israel is humanity in miniature, the means by which humanity will be enabled to fulfill God's very good purposes for it. Now, as we find in the servant songs of Isaiah and the way those servant songs are developed in the Gospels, just as Israel in Genesis is chosen to be the true humanity, the people who does for the nations what the nations could not do for themselves, so Jesus himself in the Gospels is demonstrated to be the true Israel, the one who does for the nation what the nation could not do for itself, so that the people of God, those who find their life, who are united in union to Jesus Christ, the true vine, can finally begin to bear the fruit of the Spirit that was God's intended purpose for humanity from the very beginning. And so you have the three journeys, the third journey, 46 and 47, the whole family goes down to Egypt. And then you have the passing of Jacob and Joseph in chapters 48 through 50. Of important note is chapter 40, Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And so you have this messianic promise. The Genesis begins with a cryptic promise of the crushing of the head of the serpent, and Genesis ends with a slightly less, but still, remember, we spent almost a whole night working through Genesis, working through just the promise to Judah. We spent 3 weeks working through Genesis 49, as it turns out, and we spent almost a whole night just working on this promise to Judah. So there's certainly some cryptic things going on there, but there's a clear line of redemption that runs throughout the entirety of Genesis and comes to this point where you have the promise of a redemption from the line of Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Of course, the book of Genesis does not stand on its own, but it ends pointing forward to Exodus. The last three verses of the book detail Joseph's final words. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And Egypt, in both English and Hebrew, is the last word of the book of Genesis. And it's pointing forward to that great exodus from Egypt with which the next book will start. And so that concludes our survey of Genesis, which concludes our study of the book of Genesis after 2 years. We haven't done it every week, but it's been spread out over 2 years now. And so it's certainly it's on the one hand, it's sad to leave because I've had such an enjoyable time working through this, and I would love to spend many more weeks working on Genesis, but it's also exciting to conclude such a long project and to dig in to the next book, which is Exodus, and spend a good number of weeks working through that together with you all as well. And so before we conclude, are there any final questions or comments about Genesis as a whole before we say goodbye? We can always talk about Genesis on other occasions before we say goodbye to our formal series on the book of Genesis. Any final questions or comments or observations before we wrap it up tonight? Well, Lucas said, thanks, Peter. Anyone else? If not, we'll conclude with a word of prayer. Going once, going twice. Ashley said, nice to get one last aerial view of the book before we end this book. And Scott Hamilton said, this has been a great series. All right, well, let's go ahead and pray. Father, I come before you and I thank you for how good you've been to us. I thank you for the many, many hours that I've been privileged to spend studying the first book in the Bible in preparation for these lessons, and the many hours that we've been privileged to be able to discuss it together. I thank you for what you've taught me, and I thank you for the way that you've used it in the life of this church. And I pray, Father, Lord, that you would give strength and wisdom and time to be able to prepare to launch the next series like this, and for everything else that you have for us to do, help us to be faithful to you and to love you with all our hearts, and may the lessons that we have learned together from this book linger long in our minds and in our hearts, and not only to give us information, but to transform everything about our daily lives. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.